Heavenly Father, as men, we come here today to ask for your guidance, your inspiration, a new view of Jesus. And Lord, as we look upon our Savior, give us a new view of ourselves. Remind us of our desperate need of Him. May we recognize that that which we have experienced before needs renewal, refreshing, reviving, and even in our lives, reformation is required. Teach us, O Lord, from your word. Give us your Holy Spirit, we pray. It's our desire and our desperate need, for indeed we want to be men of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's indeed a privilege to be able to stand before you. I've actually been looking forward to this. This is the third opportunity that I've had to speak here in Michigan to a gathering of the saints, and it all started with an opportunity to speak to the youth and young adults who had come together in this conference. Actually, it was in that room right behind me where I was able to talk to them about what it meant to disconnect from this electronic world that we're living in and connect with the living Savior. We had a wonderful time, and I want to thank your president, Elder Mitchiff, for the opportunity to be here, your executive secretary, and I appreciate especially the communication I've had with your men's ministries team, Pastor Nephew and Pastor Hall. Thank you for this opportunity. When I set my mind in prayer to what the Lord would have us to consider today, my mind was drawn to the challenge that we all face as men. It doesn't matter where we are chronologically, and it doesn't matter where we're from geographically. In fact, it doesn't matter our race or culture, because men all face the same challenges. So we're going to talk today, both in this section and in the afternoon, later this morning, faithful living in a seductive world. Faithful living in a seductive world. I want to draw your attention to, well, you know, that is the one thing about electronics, is getting everything to coordinate. So here we go, one more time. Am I not doing this the right way? Okay, let's go back. Do we need to talk this through manually, Q? Or get, okay. This is really high tech. I've never used this before. Can you tell? Is it the arrow up on this, on the front side? It's the one right below it. Ah, okay. And I'm saying, ah, and nothing has happened. There we go. Okay. Now we can do this. All right. Men. A man is known by his deeds. There are four things that I thought about in the context of all of us as men. Men are known. At the end of their lives, we want to be known for something. We want to have contributed something, and we will be known by how we lead, how we manage, how we live, and then how we die. These are the realities of being a man. We cannot transpose feminine characteristics to men. We live in an age where the lines have been blurred between masculinity and femininity. But I want to challenge each one of us today to rethink of ourselves as men, men called of God, men owned by God. And as a result, we need to go to the Bible to understand what that looks like. The Bible says in Psalms 37, 28, the steps of what kind of man, everybody? I'm looking to hear men this morning. The steps of what kind of man? A good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. David is a figure that people see as either a hero or a villain. A hero because of Goliath. A villain because of, what was her name? We all know that story, but David, have we ever looked at what the Bible says about David? Have we ever really considered that David needs parsing a little bit further than just the two major events of his life? And there are other things that we could insert about his hiding in a cave and his running and his feigning mad. And I mean, there are other things that we could insert, but the Bible says something about him after he's dead that I think we need to look at. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, let's look at what the Bible says. Now, there is a comparison and a contrast that's utilized here, because in this comparison and contrast, the ultimate objective of the writer of Kings is to actually push the reader to an understanding that although there are some issues with the current king, that king never reached to the level of David. In fact, David actually becomes a model of what a good man is supposed to be. The Bible says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Verse 5, I enjoy this verse. Listen to what it says. Because David did that which was, what everybody? Right. He did that which was, what everybody? Right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The emphasis is not on Bathsheba. The emphasis is on her husband. And what we miss when we read the account of David is that we focus on the woman. But I want to share with you that this is a man's story about two men. The woman just happens to be a sidebar. And when we go through this today, we're going to see that, in fact, David's record, as we see it being played out, this is the passage we just looked at, that, in fact, what's really happening is that it's Uriah the Hittite that takes the hit. Not because David had an extramarital relation, an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. But we're going to discover some things about Uriah that we may not have known. Here we go. Here are his benchmarks. He wrote Psalms. He slew Goliath. And then there was, come on, clicker. Here we go. It was Bathsheba. Now, the Bible gives the account that David awakened from his sleep, or he got up off of his couch or his bed, and he went out on the rooftop, and he saw a woman. She was bathing. Let's put this in context. There was not an intent to seduce David, because it was typical for lower class individuals, even middle class, to sleep and to bathe on the rooftop. Because inside of the house was where everything went on. Very different from our lives today. And it's difficult for us to possibly imagine what it was like. Inside those homes, in fact, you can Google it even while I'm talking about it. And if you have a wireless connection or an opportunity to just pull down the data, you can see that the homes at the time of David were actually just an open cavity on the inside. Livestock were there. There was an open kiln, and they would have an ongoing fire. So can you imagine livestock, the stench, an open kiln, and you have fire, baking that's going on. You don't have the venting systems of today. No exhaust fan in your windows. Most of them didn't have many windows, and they had a lamp. And so he's living large, David. He's got windows. He has multiple floors. He goes out on a porch. She just wants to get clean. She's been in that hot house all day. She wants to bathe. She's preparing for the evening, not necessarily for her husband. She is just trying to get some of that silt and smoke and stench off of her. But he asks the question, who is this woman? Now, David was not unfamiliar to women, nor were women unfamiliar to David. So when we look at this question he is asking, we need to get on the backside of it, and we need to start asking ourselves, why did he ask that question? And as we go through this, we're going to discover what was really going on. The Bible record, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now, we put all the emphasis in our thinking. In our thinking, when we look at this passage, because we already know the end of the story, we put the emphasis on except, save, only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's not the emphasis of the writer. The emphasis of the writer is on the first part of that compound sentence. Notice that's why it's in bold, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now, there are various ways we can take this passage going from here, but I'm going to take it in the direction of looking at Uriah the Hittite, because I believe that that needs to be parsed a little bit deeper today. All right? I'm trying to get us to move to the next slide. So if you see me pointing that way, just advance me. Who was David? David was known by his deeds. How was he known, men? By his deeds. So let's go through a litany of a profile of David from what the Bible records. And I want to share with you something this morning that is actually probably going to challenge you, because I'm going to also introduce you to how frequently Ellen White refers to David as a standard of leadership. This is not the way we've seen David. This is not the way we thought of David. Well, let's just take the time to look at who was David. According to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, we discover core values of David. So let's turn in our Bibles to that very quickly. Now, I'm not going to read all of this because time won't permit that, but I at least want to capture some of the key elements that are part of David's life. And I'm going to highlight some passages for you so you can understand exactly why David is viewed the way that he is according to the author of 1 Kings. Notice what it says, starting with verse 11.
Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Now, this is dealing with David's response to the death of Saul. So let's put it into the context. The king that had been trying to kill him, the king, I want to get your mind around this now. The king that had been trying to kill him, running him all around Israel, so that he had to go and hide out with the Midianites, he had to go out and hide out with the Philistines, he had to actually go out and hide out with the enemies of God, he now rends his clothes over the death of Saul. This is not what you and I would do. We're the kind of people that if somebody had chased us for over a decade to kill us, and they died, we would say, finally, Lord, justice has come. Come on, men. That's who we are. We would feel it, even if we didn't say it. There would be a profound joy in our faces. Sweetheart, what's happening with you? You seem so happy today. Oh, it's okay. You know, I'm sorry to hear that Saul died, but, you know, well, pass the mashed potatoes. But the truth is, that's not what David did. Listen to what it says. He rent his clothes. Then all the men were around him did the same. And they mourned and they wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen, or they were fallen, by the sword. Verse 13, and David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? So now he begins to query the man who brings this message. He says, who are you and where did you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now I want you to understand something. You know the backside of this story if you study scripture, that in fact this Amalekite who brought the word was actually lying. He didn't kill Saul. He didn't bring Saul's death to an end. He was not even there. He just wanted to try to get an advancement. He wanted a pay raise. He wanted a promotion. He died lying. We're teaching values today. But David was honorable, respectful, just, rational, decisive, and balanced. In contrast to the way that we are, he took a situation that could have been filled with confusion, filled with duplicitous action, the needing for a committee meeting, an opportunity for collaboration, and he makes an executive decision. It's honorable, respectful, just, rational, decisive, balanced. 2 Samuel 3, let's go back one. Thank you. 2 Samuel 3, 26 through 37. Let's look at that one. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 26 through 37. Let's take a look at that one. Here the Bible begins with this passage. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sarah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. I don't know if you know this story, but this is an account where Joab and Abner are two fierce warriors. Both of these are military guys. Anybody done the military in here? Raise your hands up if you serve the country. Raise your hand up. Air Force, Army, Navy, Marines. Okay, this is kind of like a Marine and a Navy guy. They both roll together, but they're really different people. And so Joab has lost his brother as a result of Abner killing him, because Joab's brother was chasing Abner on behalf of David. Now, if you don't know the story, let me just give you a snapshot. So Joab the general that he is, but also highly competitive, he basically stalks Abner until he's able to catch him by a well, brings him over to him in this quiet tone, and then kills him. Takes him out for his brother. Now, remember, they still live under this context of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. This is pre-Jesus. Are y'all with me today? This is before Jesus, okay? When he challenged, he says, but I say. And when you look at this, you can see something that's extremely powerful, because what happens in this account is that there is an immediate movement by David to show a different attitude. If you look at the last verses, let's look at verses 36 and 37, all right? Verses 36 and 37. I want to share with you how David addresses this issue. And verse 35, and when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet David, David swears, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it and pleased them as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. The people took note of the fact that David was not in the conspiracy. He was not a part of it. So he was not partisan. He was not punitive. Yet he was strategic. He maintained his integrity. He was direct. And he was precise. Well, let's look at the next passage. 1 Chronicles 11, 1 through 47. Now, this is really a phenomenal one. And this is kind of where our message begins to take a turn. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verses 1 through 47. And really, this message is not a preaching message. It's really, its objective is to teach us who we are to be as men and who we are not to be as men. I can't read this entire passage. I'm giving it to you simply for the purpose of giving you the record. I'm going to give you some select verses. I mean, this is 47, 48 verses. But I do want you to see the high points in this. Notice, if you will, let's just start with verse 1 of chapter 11. Listen to what it says. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh, and moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, go with me. Let's fast forward. Let's go all the way down to verse 41. Verse 41. Uriah the Hittite. You see his name there? Okay, now let me tell you what's significant about this lineup. All of those men's names that you can't pronounce, let me just give it to you. These were the bad boys who hung out with David while he was on the lam. All the years that David was running, all the years that David was seeking to wait for the Lord to implement the promise, he had been anointed. Samuel is dead. This brother had waited so long to realize what God had promised him that he actually saw the prophet who had anointed him die. He saw that. I mean, all of that had transpired. And now Saul has died, literally killed, he and Jonathan, and he's mourned for them. And now the elders come to him and say, David, we know that God's anointing is on you. We know that God has set you aside. We know that God has put his finger on you. You are the next king. We have watched you patiently wait for the movement of the hand of God. We saw you take care of us when we were dealing with madman Saul. And then the chronicler, because that's where we are, we're in Chronicles. The chronicler, the record keeper, gives us a list of all of the super guys who hung out with David. Read the story sometime, and you will discover there that one dropped down in a pit and slew a lion. Okay, now David was a bad boy, but this guy went in the pit where the lion was to take him out. I don't know about you, but I'm impressed. Okay? Then there was one who confronted an Egyptian. The Egyptian was taller than he was, snatched the beam of the spear out of the Egyptian's hands and killed him with his own spear. I'm impressed. These were the boys. These were the men who hung out with David. But we discover in this passage that Uriah is not an afterthought. He was not some unknown player in Israel. He was one of David's team. If there's nothing else that hits you in this message, that ought to get you. That David came against one of his own team members. Uriah was in the inner circle. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I do want to ask this question for us to understand that David, even in the process of being with all these men and these men associating with David, he was crafting their character. He was building a team. He was building masculine men, fearless men. He was a motivator of men. He attracted various cultures. Because when we look at Uriah more specifically, he never comes up as Uriah, that's all. It is always specifically identified as Uriah the what? He was not an Israelite. So let's go a little bit further before we get into that aspect of this in our next slide. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1, 8, 9, and 10, Ellen White actually uses this passage to talk about the leadership characteristics of David. In Acts of the Apostles 94 and 95, Ellen White uses what transpires in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 1, 8, 9, and 10 to deal with the four powerful characteristics of David. He was a strategist, he was an organization planner, he was a succession advocate, and he was an accountability leader. Let me give it to you very quickly. Here it is. Here it is. He's dying. One of his sons tries to usurp his plan to become king. You all know this story? And all of a sudden, the plea is made. I thought you had made an oath that Solomon would be king. And so all this interplay begins and interchange and all of these strategic moves, and David calls for Nathan, and Bathsheba comes in, and if you know anything about the story, it's very complex. But anyway, they have to strike immediately because there's another son by another wife. I'm pausing for effect here. There's another son by another wife. And in that process, in these verses, what you'll find is that David actually takes on the challenge with his dying breath, like a Jacob. He doesn't sit around saying, oh, woe is me, I'm dying. Oh, man, this is really hard. Oh, man, there was no self-pity. He said, Solomon, I can even see him reaching up and pulling on Solomon. Solomon, God hath called you. Be faithful. It's a man's conversation. Reminds me of 2015 when my daddy died. And I know we'll forget, my daddy lived to be 97 and a half years of age. Somebody give God the glory. Amen. We don't live on forever, but we ought to get a good run. Come on, somebody. Amen. And I went to the hospital before daddy died, and I had to leave him in Huntsville, and I was just completing some work at the Review and Herald Publishing Association, which is now just a memory. And I was going back up to Maryland, to Hagerstown, and I was saying goodbye to Dad. And Dad was literally dying then. But Dad was Dad. He was going to be Dad. Until the day he died, he was Dad. He wasn't my buddy, although he and I shared good times together. He wasn't my friend, although we were able to talk about things as friend to friend. He was Dad. I'm saying something to you all. And so I said, Dad, I have to go, but I'll be back. He said, when will you be back, son? And he told me. Oh, I told him, rather, when I would return, God willing. And so then Dad sat up in the bed. He was laying back, taking deep, slow breath. And he took all of the energy that he had, and he sat up in the bed. He said, Sammy, look at your daddy. If you need anything, let me know. I'm your daddy. When you come back, if there's anything you need, let me know. And then he fell back. He died before I got back. But because Dad had modeled what it meant to be a man, he was a survivor of the Depression, survivor of World War II. Because of what he modeled for me, I sought to model the same for my son. Are you all listening to me today? It's called being a man. Michigan? No, you're weak. Michigan? Let me tell you something. So my son calls me, not my mother. My son calls me. And my son says to me, he said, we just lost Papa. I said, did Mom tell you? Speaking about my mom, his grandmother. He said, no. He said, no, Dad. I was at his bedside. My son is not a preacher. My son's a car salesman. And I said, tell me about it, son. He said, I read scriptures for him until he died. I said, what'd you read, son? He said, behold, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the old heavens were passed away, and there was no more sea. I said, really, son? I said, tell me about it. He said, I saw Dad was having, he said, he called him Papa. He said, I saw that Papa was having a struggle for a minute. He said, and I began to read him the promises of what he would realize after his brief sleep. David did the same to Solomon. So when we look at David, we're not just seeing someone who is a warrior. We're also seeing someone who's a strategist, an organization planner, a succession advocate, an accountability leader, all right? Patriarchs and prophets, listen to what Ellen White says about David. Now, of course, these are not the words that she uses. These are not the adjectives she uses to describe him. But if you go through there, you will read those pages, 735 to 738, you will discover that she refers to him as being noble, purposed, respectful, protective, forthright, transparent. All right? What's that last word? Contrite, and what's the next one? Humble. Wow. So we're getting a different view of David. We're getting a different view of David. But here is something that we must focus on. We've got to target in on. Here is what most men don't do today. Two attributes. He accepted responsibility for his actions, and he accepted the consequences for his sins. I want you to think about it one more time. I want to say it. Listen to it. Here it is. This is imperative for a Christian. He accepted responsibilities for his action and accepted consequences for his sins. Now let's go back to that passage, 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. But let's focus on verse 5. Now we're going to flip the verse and emphasize the last clause. What does it say? Say in the red. What does it say? Read that with me. Save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba's not in this. It's Uriah that was wrong. And let me share with you why, okay? Uriah, this is what his name means, okay? Yahweh is my light. How many of you knew that? One or two, okay? Yahweh is my light. Now, what's interesting is, with all the years I've been in ministry, with all the times I read the Bible, I never focused on the meaning of Uriah's name because the Hittite comes right after his name. I never thought about his name actually being Hebrew. I had profiled him. And therefore, I was not allowing the scripture to really speak to me. But in fact, Uriah is a Hebrew name. But it was a Hebrew name for a Hittite, meaning light, flame, referring to Yahweh, referring to the Hebrew God. So again, focus on that now. Uriah really means Yahweh is my what, everybody? Light. That's important. Let's go back one slide. Hittite overview. If you have ever studied just the least bit of archaeology, you will discover that the Hittite kingdom was not discovered until the middle to the latter part of the 20th century. Biblical scholars question whether or not the Hittite people ever existed. However, they really did exist. And we actually discover the Hittites in Scripture as a people group, first of all, with Abraham. Abraham buys his burial ground, the cave of, from a Hittite. So there was actually exchange and interchange between God's people and this people. And what's interesting is that area occupied modern Turkey. So it was even above Lebanon, above Syria, but yet there was an exchange and interchange between these people groups. So now let's just look at one relief, just one relief of what the Hittites may have been like, or see what the statement means. I don't know if you can see this. And I don't know if, can I get a, no, I'm trying to see if I could get a laser beam. Do you see up there in the top left-hand corner of that relief that there is a winged sun disk? Does everybody see that? Okay, now, I want you to know something. When it comes to ancient people groups, whenever you see a sign or an emblem or some type of unique marking, it always has a significant meaning. So it's on that relief for a reason. So let's discover what it means, okay? Let's go back one. The sun disk with wings. It actually refers to the sun disk having wings. Now, the Egyptians were more elaborate in how they expressed it because they did it in gold, which you see on the right side of the screen. But some of the other ancient people groups would just basically carve it out like you see in that stencil or that simple black and white graphic at the bottom. But it was considered to be an emblem or representation of their belief system. So therefore, if the sun and the wings are involved, if you are an astute student of scripture and prophecy, you may have an idea where this story is going. So Uriah comes out of this culture. And so when we go to how it continues even in our midst today, it's in the Chrysler emblem. It's in the Southwest Airlines emblem. It's in the Harley emblem. It's in the Bentley emblem. The same concept. Those are your modern connections. But as we go to the next slide, the winged sun disk is a symbol of, read the definition with me, it's a symbol of what? Heaven, a divine order, and what kind of power? Sun power. Sun. Sun. Day. Not in the sense of commemorating sun worship on a specific day, but their principal deity, the Hittites' principal deity, don't miss this now, this is critical, one of the principal deities, because they were polytheistic as well, one of the principal deities was sun worship. So Uriah, we don't know what his Hittite name was, but Uriah had been a sun worshiper. Wow. I'm going to read this, I think. I don't have a monitor, so I've got to lean forward. Okay, here it is. In Sumer and Mesopotamia, a winged sun was associated with the sun god, Shamash, without the human figure, and the Assyrian supreme god, Asher, with the human figure, which corresponded to the Sumerian supreme god, Enlil. In Urartu, there was a state that had existed in the first millennium BC, in the American highlands with the sun god, Shivani. All of them belonged to the sun or celestial gods. Next slide, okay? Ancient Hittites, ancient who, everybody? Come on, stay with me now, men of faith. Ancient Hittites also well knew the symbol, the character attributes of their chief state god, Tecuba, or Tezcuba, god of thunder, were a double or later entered into Crete and assigned to Zeus, and a double-headed eagle. Okay, where do you see double-headed eagles even today? I'll give you one place. The Kremlin, Russia. But guess where I obtained all of this information? Of course, you Google it, but guess where I got the information? Let's go to the next slide. The three other widespread Masonic symbols. Oh boy. Is this getting deep now? Are the sun disk with wings or winged sun, double-headed eagle in a crown with a sword in his paws, and the, thank you, which are treated as a symbol of a sealed mystery. All right, go to the next slide, all right? Here it is, a symbol of the art of what? Okay, now, I'm not going to read it anymore. You can read it. You're looking at it. I'm leaning over, trying to make sure I don't fall over. There's the link at the bottom. Masonic symbols. If you trace it down, the symbols are still used today in Masonic temples. So, let's go to the next slide. So, when Uriah, when his wife was taken from him, David literally came against a proselyte. Someone who had left false religion to join God's true people, and David boldly thought that it did not matter whose wife he was fooling with simply because he wasn't one of them. I hope we understand the significance of this, because what's really happening here is that David plucks the wife of the man who converted to the Adventist church. The emphasis is not on Bathsheba, it's on Uriah, because he changed his name to represent Yahweh is light. He no longer worships the false light. He no longer worships the celestial bodies. He now worships the one true God. And he came to church to lose his wife. Is this now beginning to grip you, men? What does this say to us? Well, there are a couple more slides before we go to part two. Actually, we're at part two. What it says to me, and we will pick up on this and bind it off, is that when we look at this story now, we now have to chase, we now have to pursue, we have to, as Christians, as biblical Christians, we now have to find out what happened with David that allowed him to become so indifferent and so arrogant and so bold, and we have to also find out what God did to bring him back. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5 says that he did that which was right before the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. It's not about the woman, after all. Something to think about before the next session. Because in your mind, as it was in my mind, we have been so programmed to have a heart of pity and concern for Bathsheba. And yes, we do have sympathy for Uriah because he was a king and he couldn't come against the king and all those kind of things. But we fail to really put ourselves in Uriah's place. What would happen? What would happen? What would happen if the pastor, the first elder, an elder, the head deacon, took your wife and you had just joined the church? And I know that you're saying to yourself, oh, no, that would never happen. I've been pastoring. Did you see written there? I've been pastoring or in and out of pastoral ministry for 31 years. Brothers and sisters, I hate to say this. It happens. But what we want to face when we come back in the divine worship hour is two things. Number one, how not to get there. And number two, if you cross the line, how to get out of there. Because at the end of the day, David died with a good name. He was a sinner, saved by grace. He has some crazy children. Come on, say amen. He has some crazy children. I mean, he did. Every child has to deal with life for themselves. But at the end, David's testimony, or the testimony about David, was that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Except in the case of not Bathsheba, but who? Uriah the Hittite. Father in heaven, you call us to be men. And as we go into the next service, Lord, and we're challenged and encouraged, and we recognize the things that we have done as men that have hurt your church, hurt your congregation, hurt your people, hurt families. I pray, Lord, that you would also help us to know that we've also hurt your name. Because as men who are called to be men of faith, we're called to live upright lives in a seductive and sinful world. We want to learn, O Father. We want to learn what happened in David's life that took him down that dark road. And then we want to learn how you turned him around. This we ask in Jesus' name.